Read Genesis chapter 13 for our study this morning. Genesis 13. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We ask that during our time together in your word, that we would know the height and the depth and the width of your love. Just protect us from going through the motions, through reading your word, and not having our hearts and lives changed. Would you take out the spiritual earwax, those things that are distracting us, that are keeping you from speaking to us? Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Please pour out your Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If it's true that little girls grow up to marry men like their fathers, it explains why so many women are crying at weddings. Abram and Sarah, in our study last week, were at a terrible spot. They're at a crossroads of catastrophe. A famine is in the land that God had called them to dwell in Canaan. Abram doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't pray. He goes into man mode. How can I fix this? Let's go to Egypt where there's food. Bright idea. Sarai, you lie and say you're my sister so that people will not kill me to take you to be their wife. Coming into Egypt, Sarai goes along with the plan. Then being part of Pharaoh's harem, God is gracious and he rescues her. He rescues their marriage. And as we get into chapter 13, it's from this point, from this place of catastrophe of where do they go? Where do they return to? And if you happen to miss the service last weekend, I would encourage you to take the time to go to the church website and download it there. You can download it for free or stop by the tape window and pick up a CD. Because it was an important message on marriage and things that God has for us. For every person that's married or for those of you that are single, I think it's a very applicable message. But as we set the framework for chapter 13 and you're taking notes, the first four verses are about this. It's Abram's return to Bethel. He gets back to the place that God's called him to be. Abram's return to Bethel. And then from verse 5 to verse 13, it's Abram's resolves conflict with Lot. Abram resolves conflict with Lot. And then from verse 14 to verse 18, Abram is reassured by God. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Then Abram went from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Up from Egypt, with his wife, all that he had, and now they're headed to the south. God's hand, God's grace, that they're still together, that Sarai didn't leave Abram. Can you imagine the conversations that Abram and Sarai are having at this point? Sarai might be saying, Abram, what in the world were you thinking? Well, why did you have me do this? I can't believe you didn't stick up for me when Pharaoh took me to be his wife. Abram was probably having a healthy dose of humble pie here. Looking at Sarai and saying, you know what? I'm so sorry. I departed from what the Lord had for me. Egypt represented a place of doubt. It was a lapse of faith for Abram, not believing in God's promise. It was a season of sin as he was walking in a lie, a season of manipulation, and now they're coming out of this. And where are they headed? To the south? We get a little commentary about Abram's condition. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. God had blessed him. We know the reason for God's blessing in chapter 12, that he was blessed to be a blessing. There's not necessarily anything evil about money or wealth. Sometimes we look at it that way. We misquote scripture. Paul tells Timothy it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's when we make the blessing, the money, the wealth our master, that it trips us up and becomes a source of evil. But wealth, money, can be a tool that's used for God's glory. And that's really the question. Is the wealth a tool or is it a master that I bow down to? Lot is a man who's made his master money, and we'll see that in this chapter. But Abram's a man that held the blessings that God had given to him very loosely. So verse 3, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Between Bethel and Ai, he returns. He comes back to Bethel to where his tent had been before. Have we been here before? Absolutely. When they came from Mesopotamia, this is the first place that they were dwelling, and God spoke to them here and said, "This is the land that I'm going to give to you." Very significant in verse 4, to the place of the altar which had been made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. This physical altar that was built stone upon stone had not moved, had not changed. It was still there. And he comes back to this place where he first built an altar to God. The altar was recognizing that he was a sinner, animal sacrifice, and need for atonement, his love for God, his fellowship with God. And he comes back to this place. Ah, I've been wrong. I've been in Egypt. I've been wandering. I've been in doubt. I've been lying. I've been manipulating. I've been trying to do it on my own strength. I got to get back to this place of worship. I got to get back to the place that God's called me. Significant for us in our lives as well to consider, are we dwelling at Bethel? Are we dwelling in that first love relationship with the Lord? In the book of Revelation, Christ writes a letter to the church of Ephesus. Similar situation, similar experience as Abram. And I'd like to read to you Revelation 2, verse 4. Christ speaking, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." When Christ says that, we should stop. When Christ speaks up and says, "You know what? Nevertheless, this is the problem." The church of Ephesus had quite a commendation from the Lord, quite an encouragement from the Lord. They were laboring faithfully for God, committed to sound doctrine, but yet they'd left one thing, and it was their first love. God says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." A lot of times we think we lose our first love like our keys or our wallet or our cell phone. But they left it. It was a willful choice along the line to fall in love with other things and lose their passion for Jesus Christ. They departed from their Bethel. God doesn't leave them in this state. In verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from when you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." God says, "Remember." Church of Ephesus isn't just one person. A whole entire church. He says, "Think back to when you were passionate about me. When you were in love with me." God doesn't just want laborers. He just doesn't want theologians that are committed to sound doctrine. And those are important things in our life. To serve God. To be committed to sound doctrine. Oh, the error that can happen when we get away from sound doctrine. But God wants our love. And I want you to remember with me this morning. What was your Bethel? What was your first love? What did it look like? What did it feel like? I remember my Bethel. I remember where God spoke to me the first time. The street on Southern Oregon. I remember the date, the year, the month. How I was overwhelmed that God loved me while I was still a sinner. I remember what that first love and the intensity of my love for Christ was like. Waking up the next morning and having a desire to be in the Word of God that I didn't have before. Starting in the book of Matthew. In that same week, feeling called towards children, going to my youth pastor and saying, "Can I work with the kids?" and started working with the fourth and fifth graders at our church. So hungry for the Word of God that after the Wednesday night study, after serving in the children's ministry, go to the tape window, get a teaching tape. Our pastor was going through the book of Romans. He didn't teach for just 45 minutes. Wednesday night study was easily an hour and 15 minutes. Plus the worship, plus a half-hour drive to get there, and a half-hour drive to get home. Get home, put in the tape. It's after midnight. I could not get enough of the Word of God, whether it was me personally or hearing a teaching. Youth study on Monday night, I wanted to be there. Because God had touched my heart with that kind of love. In our marriages and our relationships, we think back to this kind of first love experience. You remember when you met your spouse. And we want to keep that fire and we want to keep that intensity. And believer, Christian, brother, sister in Christ, are you dwelling in your Bethel? Or do you need to return and come back? And it starts with remembering. And Christ says something that's intense, it's radical. He says, repent to the church of Ephesus. How would they take this? How would they take this letter as they receive it from Christ? Because every indication shows that they're not in gross sin. They're not in adultery. They're not out gambling. They're not in covetousness. They're serving. They're being faithful. But God comes to the servants and he says, repent. Because you're not in love with me like you once were. Repent means to turn, to change directions. And then to redo. And this is where God's instruction gets so practical for us this morning. Is redo. The first works. We tend to make the Christian life so complicated. But what were the first works that you did when you first fell in love with Jesus Christ? Return to those things. Was it telling people about Jesus? Then return to that. Was it prayer? Return to that. Was it Bible study? Return to that. Was it singing? You're overwhelmed with the goodness of God and you couldn't help but worship? And return to that. Redo the first works. You may say, but I don't feel the way I did the first time. I don't have any emotion. I don't have anything happening in my heart. When you come and sit down in marriage counseling, many times they'll tell you, redo the things you were doing when your marriage was healthy. Go back to the season of dating. Husband, buy your wife flowers, but I don't feel like it. If I knew her like I know her now, I probably would have never bought her flowers. That's not the point. Redo. Get her flowers. Spend time together. Go to coffee. Go on walks. Redo those first works, whether you feel like it or not. And eventually, your emotions will follow a decision of commitment. And it's the same in our relationship with the Lord. Redo those first works, and I believe that the emotions and the heart will follow. But God intends for us to be at our Bethel. Over the course of years, there's been several points when I've evaluated this in my own heart, in my own life, and I can't honestly say that I'm dwelling at my Bethel. I've gotten distracted, I've gotten off course, I've gotten consumed with other things, and God gently but firmly says, you know what, I want your heart, and I want you to come back to Bethel. Would you focus your attention with me again on verse 4 of Genesis 13? To the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I can't be dogmatic on this. But as I read verse 4, there is a lot of heart in there. I picture Abraham just weeping before God, saying, God, I am sorry. I'm sorry that I did this to my wife. I'm sorry that I didn't have faith. I see God meeting him and restoring fellowship to him. Thankfully, we have a God. We serve a God. It will always allow us to return. God never shuts the door to Bethel. He never shuts the door to fellowship with him. Accepted the prodigal son back, accepts Peter back, accepts Abram back. He'll accept us back as well. If we'll remember, if we'll repent and redo and come back to this place of Bethel. Verse 5 changes gears, and it's the conflict between Abram and Lot. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. God instructed Abram when he left Ur of the Chaldees, don't take any family with you. Depart from your family. Abram did go to the land that God would show him, but he took a family member, Lot, his nephew. It's partial obedience. And anytime we don't obey God completely, there will be negative consequences. In verse 6, now the land was not able to support them, that they may dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. The possessions, the prosperity, the blessing actually was the source of strife. They had something to fight over. They had more cattle than land. And this is the fight that breaks out in verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. The unbeliever is watching this fight take place between two believers. And that's always the case when it comes to strife among brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a valuable lesson for us in verse 8 of how Abram responds to this conflict. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Abram understood what Psalms 133 verse 1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He says, "Look, Lot, stop. Before we continue in this fight and the consequences of this fight occur, there needs to be peace among us. Let's not fight, because we're brothers. You're my nephew, we're family. And as the body of Christ, we're family. We need this attitude with one another to say, no, I'm not going to just allow strife and a division to develop, but I'm going to work for unity to occur." Proverbs 17 verse 14 says, "The beginning of strife is like the releasing of water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts." Amen to that. Once a fight starts, it's hard to stop it. And the damage has been done. So when we just start to see the trickle of contention, drip, 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 that's when we want to go like Abram and say, no, let's not fight. Let's work this together. Let's get in a room and pray until there's peace among us. Words of peace, but actions of peace in verse 9 as well. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Did Abram have to do this in giving Lot the first choice and being generous? No. He's the elder. And he's also the one who had received the promise from God that this would be his land. He has humility. Faith is seen in his humility to be generous and said, "Peace means so much to me that, Lot, I'll give you first choice in this land." How much contention would be solved today that we face? I heard people that go to other churches have contention, but we never have contention, right? You never have contention in your families. Maybe we should just allow this chapter to be for someone else. Of course we have contention. Of course we have strife. Of course there's times that this needs to be applied. And how many things are not biblical issues? We're not talking about sin issues and standing up against sin, and we simply need to have the attitude of Abram to say, "Okay, honey, if you want to go to Chinese today, let's go to Chinese." When you really wanted to go to Mexican, without saying, "Well, you got to choose last time," and being grumpy about it. Okay, let's just go to Chinese. It solves the conflict. Buy two tubes of toothpaste, if that's the source of conflict. Allow your spouse to roll it while you squeeze. No big deal. If it's not a biblical issue with the kids, come to them with a heart of humility and say, "You know what? Let's find peace. Let's find common ground in this." Lot's decision in verse 10, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zorah." Lot says, "All right, I've got my choice, I've got my opportunity," and he makes his decision purely on the financial. Purely on how he can prosper, can grow his cattle. Oh, there's the great lush land, like the Garden of Eden, like Egypt. And he doesn't pray. He doesn't seek God's heart. He doesn't seek God's counsel. And we'll see the fallout of his decision in a few more verses. So verse 11, "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan." It's clear he's just choosing for himself without seeking God. "And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." They departed in peace. "Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." He got as close to Sodom as he possibly could. Some translations say that he put his tents next to Sodom. What's the progression that takes place for Lot? And why is this such a bad decision that he simply put the financial first and didn't consider the spiritual and the kingdom of God? Well, we flip the page in our Bible in Genesis 14, verse 12, and it says that now Lot is dwelling in Sodom. He went from this place of saying, "I'm going to be outside Sodom. I'll benefit from their prosperity, but we're not going to move in because we know the city is wicked," to taking the next step. Now he's comfortable. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't grieve his heart near as much. Well, we can just move in. Flip a few more pages in our Bible. In Genesis 19, verse 1, and where's Lot? He's dwelling in the gates. The leaders dwelt in the gates of Sodom. He had become a leader in Sodom. The spiritual condition of his family is terrible. The angels come to Lot looking to find righteous to spare the city. Don't find enough. God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Time for you to get out, Lot. He can't even convince his whole family to come with him. He has no spiritual influence with his family. He has no spiritual influence in Sodom and Gomorrah. He had the same priorities, the same passions as Sodom and Gomorrah. He was not salt. He was not light. The story continues. Grabs his wife. Instructions, don't look back. She looks back, disintegrated to a pillar of salt. Now it's just him and his two daughters. The daughters feel that all of the men of the world are dead. So we have to have sexual relationship with dad, get him drunk, have relationship with him. Wow, his family's an extreme mess. Yet we know from Peter's writing in the New Testament, it says Lot was righteous. So we're talking about a child of God. We're not talking about an unbeliever. If Peter wouldn't have told us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we would have never known as we read the Genesis account. Wow, let's step back and consider this in our own lives. How easy is it to just make a financial decision without seeking the Lord? You know what the last thing for God to reach in a Christian's life is their wallet. Isn't that true? Nobody's going to say yes. You guys are all looking at me. That's not true. It is true. The last thing that God reaches in a person's life many times is their wallet. We don't want God to be a part of our financial decisions. We just simply say, give me the plains of Jordan, give me prosperity, and I'm going to love the Lord at the same time. And God says, no, I want all of your life. I want you to seek me in your financial decisions. What did Jesus tell us? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And please hear me and don't check out on this. I'm not saying that we shouldn't consider the financial aspect in decisions. But we need to seek God in regards to what He would have us to do in finances. How many of us, if we get an opportunity where we make more money, where there's more power, more influence, more prestige, that we wouldn't just go, oh, this is from the Lord. Praise God. He opened the door for me. Without saying, God, is this your will? And how is this going to affect my family spiritually? If your child going off to college gets a full-paid scholarship to go to some incredible university, how many of us would even stop to encourage our kids to say, wait a second, is that what God wants for you? And how is that going to affect you spiritually? Because all we think about is the financial. That's what we care about. You got to go to that school. You got to get that education so that you can be prosperous. Go dwell in the plains of Jordan. And then all of a sudden, our family has no spiritual impact because we've left God out of that part of our life. And again, yeah, our kids, God wants to work in this area of their academics, and I hope they flourish in those things, but let's seek God for what He has. When it comes to the elementary school that your kid's going to, is it just academics? You just picked an academic school? And your kid's prospering in the plains of Jordan? Now, God may not want them to go out of that school, but I'm simply saying this. We need to consider the spiritual. And we need to say, Lord, what is your heart and what are you doing? Because if we just go after the physical, then we become just like the world. And that's Lot. And that's where he sits. But contrast that with Abram. Abram is a man, Hebrews tells us, that he lived for the eternal, for a city with foundations that God had built. His priority was not just more money, more money, more money, more money. But he said, Lord, I'm living for you. I'm open-handed to you. And God extremely blessed him. It's a condition of the heart. Much to learn from Lot's decision for us to pray through. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Our sin and our wickedness is against the Lord. We need to be reminded of that. And verse 14 to verse 18 is the last section where Abram's reassured by God. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." Lot lifted his own eyes. Where's the opportunity for me? What's best for me? God lifted Abram's eyes and said, "This is the land that I'm giving to you." Abram had the patience, after learning his tough experience in Egypt, to say, "God, I just want to be where you want me to be. I want your heart." And the Lord speaks to him and says, "Okay, this is the place for you. Wait upon the Lord. Allow him to speak and say, this is the job for you. This is the school for your kids. This is the road that I desire for you to go down. God will build the house." Psalms 127 verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, he who builds it in vain." This is a reminder. God has already told Abram that this land would belong to him. I believe Abram needed a reminder at this point. He may have been thinking, "Oh, I shouldn't have let Lot have first choice. I knew he would take the best land. Is there anything left for me? I shouldn't have been generous. Look, I'm living this life of giving, and where is it getting me?" And God comes and says, "No, this land is going to belong to you and your descendants forever." Verse 15, verse 16, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if any man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." Remember, Abram still doesn't have a child. He's not getting any younger, would have to receive this promise through faith. Verse 17, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." This was an exercise of faith. Explore the land that I'm giving to you. "And Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the Terebinth trees of Mamre," which means vision, "which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord." Hebron means communion. He's coming to a place again of building an altar, understanding the importance of worship and fellowship with God. "I want to be in Mamre," God's vision. "I want to be in Hebron in communion with God." And Abram says, "This is the place that my heart needs to be." Consider a few questions just personally as we prepare our hearts for communion. And the first is this: do you need to return to Bethel? In just a moment, we're going to pray together, and I'm actually going to give you a chance to respond. And this is to believers, to Christians. Have you been wandering around in Egypt? Have you been wandering around trying to make it happen in your own strength, doubting God, even lying and manipulating? Or you're like the church of Ephesus, where you're laboring faithfully. Maybe you're even headed out to give out Thanksgiving baskets. You're going to teach a Bible study this evening. You know sound doctrine. You're a pillar in this church. God says, "I want your love. I want your heart. I want you to seek me in the way you did when you were first saved." And you have the opportunity to return. The reason that I believe it's important that we respond is because it's so easy just to forget the message that we're hearing. And this is a chance for you to simply say, "You know what, God? I'm returning to that altar that I first built, and I'm not going to leave it. I'm going to stay there and doing those first works and loving you." A lot of things don't matter in life, quite honestly, but this one thing that matters very much. When our life is done and we don't know when we're going to finish the race, but when we cross the finish line, I want to be in love with Jesus. How about you? I don't want to look back and go, "You know, when I was 16 years old, when I was 14 years old, I was passionately seeking Christ." I want to be passionately seeking Christ right now and when I step into eternity. Do you need to return to your Bethel? And the next question to consider is this: do you need to adopt Abram's attitude in conflict? Maybe that's what God's speaking to you. Right now you're in the midst of a good conflict inside your family. You know, they say family vacation's an oxymoron. You're trying to rejoice in God's goodness for Thanksgiving except for the fact that you've got to spend it with your family. Because there's a conflict. You're miserable. your herdsmen are fighting in a sense. Maybe you need to adopt Abram's attitude in conflict. Last question is this. This is a difficult one. Am I headed towards Sodom? Have I adopted the world's priorities? Is everything that I'm looking and lifting my attention to the physical and the financial? Am I seeking an earthly instead of an eternal kingdom? So let's pray together. And I would ask that for all of you that know Christ as your Savior, that you would be praying with me. Also, there's going to be an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation of the gospel. I know that God has brought many here to this service, to right now, that you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you were to die today, you don't know if you'd go to heaven or if you would go to hell. Jesus came to take the sting of death, to victory over death and grant to us eternal life. And the gospel is this, that Jesus came and died and rose again for sinners. Abram is a sinner. Sarai is a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We've all strayed from God's standard of perfection. We've lied, we've stolen, lust, sexual sin, drunkenness, anger, the list goes on and on. And yet Jesus loves you. Did you hear that? Jesus loves you. He died to be with you. He died in order to have a relationship right now with you, to forgive you of your sins, for you to have eternal life. And in responding, you're turning away from your sin. You're acknowledging, I am a sinner. I'm repenting. It's a change of direction. And then it's believing that Christ died for you and rose again, saying, Christ, take control of my life. Then we're going to move in to a time of communion. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're here with us right now. We just ask that you would speak to hearts and you would change lives. If you're a Christian and you just need to return to your Bethel, to your first love, I'm going to ask that you'd raise your hand right now and you'd hold it up high. I'm going to pray with you. We'll pray together. His hands are coming up all over the room. Don't be ashamed. Who cares what your spouse thinks or your friends think? Lay all that aside and say, Christ, I'm coming back to my Bethel. Let's pray together. Father, you see these hands that are lifted. Thank you that you're touching their hearts. And I pray that right now you would reassure them of your love for them. And as they're repenting and acknowledging that they've left their first love and coming back to their first love, we do ask that you would restore fellowship, restore friendship. If tears need to come, that you would bring them. If brokenness needs to come, that brokenness would take place. But also forgiveness and grace and restoration. And that they would return to those first works and not depart from them. And it would be the testimony of their life that they loved you. You can go ahead and put your hands down. If you need to receive Christ as your Savior and God is calling you, I'm going to ask that you just raise your hand right now and you'd hold it up. I'll say a prayer with you. Praise the Lord, I see your hand right here. Praise God, I see your hand right here. Praise God, I see your hand there. And there, your hand there. Anyone else today that God is touching your heart to be saved? Praise the Lord, I see your hand in the back. If you're upstairs in the upper room or over in the cafe, just respond to the Lord. For those of you that have your hands raised, this is just between you and Christ. Jesus, you know the way that I've lived. You know that I've sinned against you. I turn away from my sin and place my faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that He's God, that He died for me and rose again. And I receive forgiveness, receive salvation. Thank you for saving me and forgiving me, and I invite you to be the Lord of my life. Help me in this new relationship with you. You can go ahead and put your hands down, and God, I pray in Jesus' name for each person that just responded to you. And thank you that you're in them and you are their hope of glory. I ask that you would meet them in a powerful way and help them in the days to come. And now as we move into this time of communion, we ask that you would fellowship with us and we would fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.